we're going to take a look at Galatians 3, verses 7 through 14. This is going to continue the thought that Paul began in verse 6 about Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul's going to use that statement and then build off of it in the first three verses, and then we'll see a counter. It's kind of, in the first three verses, 7 through 9, it's a positive view, and then 10 through 14 is a negative argument, you might say. So let's go ahead and see what Paul has to say to the Galatians. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. One of the things, as we read the letters that Paul writes, much like any conversation we have, if you took it out of context, that's always one of the big questions today when you see videos on the news or you hear an argument or a discussion or things that people said. Some things, it doesn't matter what the context was, it was a bad thing to say. Other things, though, it depends on the context in which it was done. And one of the things that we have when we read these letters that Paul's written, like this one to the Galatians, what was the context in which he was saying these things? Why is he spending so much time talking to a bunch of people who are not Jews about the Jewish law? Why is he bringing in Abraham and talking about Abraham? And one of the things we see, not just from the time, but also in the Gospels, when Jesus was going up against the Pharisees, some of the discussions and arguments were about ancestry, Abraham. In fact, there's this nasty little dig that they give to Jesus when they say, "We know who our father is. We're sons of Abraham." Now, the dig was, there were those who suggested that Mary had Jesus possibly from a Roman. It was well enough known that Joseph wasn't Jesus' father, or if he was, it was outside of the context of marriage. But because there was this shadow of doubt over Jesus' parenthood, his lineage, you might say, who his father was, there was the ability to make ugly comments and snide remarks that maybe, A, he doesn't even know who his real daddy is, and B, his real daddy might not have even been a Jew, so potentially he doesn't even have a part with them. Now, whether they believe that or not, it's one of those things where you can just say ugly things to really hit somebody hard. But they have this comment that they make of, "We know who our daddy is." And of course, Jesus alters back to them saying, "You guys wish Abraham was your daddy. I'll tell you who your real daddy is, and he comes from a different part of the afterlife," you might say. "Your father is the devil." What this tells us is that when Paul was dealing with, now remember in the churches of Galatia, the struggle was is that they had certain believers in Jesus who were holding on to the Old Testament, the Torah, the Jewish law, and they were telling all these Gentile believers, all these non-Jewish nations, that they needed to become like the Jews. They needed to be circumcised, they needed to follow the law. And you get this feeling of, if you're going to be true sons of Abraham, you need to do all these things. And also they would point to the law. They would point to the Mosaic law, which came after the time in Egypt. And of course, Abraham comes before all that time. So there are two things that Paul is doing. On the one hand, he is countering the argument of they are the true sons of Abraham. But secondly, he goes to Abraham because Abraham trumps the law. Because Abraham predates the law. Abraham did not live based on the law. Abraham lived based off of a covenant that he had with God. But he did not even have knowledge of the law. And so what Paul does is when he goes and talks about Abraham, as the Jewish believers, the Christians, but holding on to the Jewish law, as they would say, well, if you want to be a really good Jesus follower, you need to obey the law, and you need to be circumcised, and you need to do all these things, then you'll be a true son of Abraham. Paul's response to them here is, really? What was it about Abraham that made him righteous? Was it the fact that when God called him out from Ur of the Chaldeans that he left all of his people and he followed? Is that why he was righteous? Because he obeyed? Was it because he was circumcised? And then he circumcised all the men in his household and all of his children from then on? Was that when God said this man is righteous? Was it when he offered Isaac as a sacrifice? Was that the pinnacle of the moment when God said, now here I have a righteous man? Was it the things he did? No. It was when he, as an elderly, past the age of having children, his wife being past the age of having children, as good as dead in their bodies, when God said, look at the stars, your descendants will outnumber them. And Abraham believed God. Even though it didn't happen yet, even though God hadn't done anything about it yet, even though Abraham had a lot of learning to do and a lot of mistakes to make, he believed God. And that is what Paul's pointing to. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And because of that, what he is saying is those who believe God, those who have faith, are those who are the sons of Abraham. And I don't know when this song started. I just remember that when I was a little kid, we sang Father Abraham. Now, I guess we could do a poll. Maybe somebody wouldn't like to answer, but maybe you can just nod your head. If you're older than I am, did you sing it as a kid? Or did you just sing it to kids? So maybe it's, I've got a range, I guess. I've got some that are nodding their heads, yes, I sang it when I was a kid, and others maybe don't remember. That was too long ago. I don't know. But anyway, there's a song, Father Abraham, right? Has many sons as Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. I learned this in a Baptist church, which is weird. You know, you got, hey, I'm good, you're good, let's praise God. All right. You know, that's about all there was to it. And then you do the right hand, the left hand, the right foot, left foot, turn around, nod your head, sit down, you know, all the fun stuff, the motions that went along with it. But it always kind of struck me as odd as a second grader singing this in class thinking, how's this again? How are we children of Abraham? Why is it automatic? How are we all doing this? I'm not a Jew. I had enough knowledge that I knew I wasn't a Jew. And I was pretty sure you're supposed to be a Jew. It didn't make sense. And in that way of thinking, physically, it doesn't make sense. But Paul says it's because it's the spiritual act of faith. Those who are of faith are the true descendants of Abraham because Abraham was a man of faith. And he says not only that, but Scripture, even foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. not just in the idea that the nation of Israel could bless other nations, but specifically through him, in him, eventually Jesus was going to come, and through Jesus, all the nations would be blessed. And in this way, what he was saying was that the work he has begun in Abraham that would continue in the nation of Israel wasn't just for the nation of Israel. It was for all the nations. And you didn't have to become a part of the nation of Israel to experience the blessing. In fact, all you had to do was follow along in faith like Abraham did, the man of faith. And the word justified is the same word that's used earlier that we looked at last week. It was counted to him as righteousness. That's what justified means, to be counted as righteousness. Not to actually be righteous, but just to have somebody say, yeah, you're righteous. We count you as righteous. Even though you're not righteous, we're still counting you as righteous. That's justified. And you don't receive that, you don't obtain that by hard work or by good morals. We obtain it by faith. And so what you have is that the nation of Israel was a structure. It was a way that God worked to bring about his purposes, but it was not the end result. And it wasn't what we're supposed to get back to. You could even say that when Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for the sins of the world, he came to redeem and to set free the nation of Israel. Because their entire identity was wrapped up into the law. And the law no longer held sway after Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. And so the struggle for those who would think that Jewish people are somehow different than everybody else, Here's the kicker. They don't get saved by the law, and they don't get saved by being really good Jews. They get saved by having faith in Jesus Christ, just like we do. And this is the struggle. For those of us who are outside of the Jewish framework, the idea that I can believe in some obscure teacher from 2,000 years ago is a little bit laughable. It's silly. But to the Jewish people, he's offensive. And so Paul even says that, you know, to the Gentiles it's crazy, but to the Jews it's offensive that I have to believe in this man, that he is the Messiah. And so today the struggle is for those that would like to see true Jewish believers come to faith in Jesus, they're still so wrapped up into the law. Their focus is on what they do, how well they live. They're not going to get there without basically pushing all that aside. Not that they have to give it up, but that it doesn't save you. And instead, believe in Jesus through faith. And Paul explains this at detail in the next four verses. He has given us the positive, those who believe. But now he says, now all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. This idea of curse is really big in these four verses. Or five verses, excuse me, 10 through 14. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And everything he says, he backs up with an Old Testament scripture. The first one is from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Caused me a lot of issue because the Bible I was looking at home, I found a little error in it. It led me to Deuteronomy 27, verse 2 in my cross-reference. Got me nowhere. I was really struggling and wondering, how does this possibly have anything to do? How did Paul get this language from this verse? And then I finally found, no, verse 26. But it says there, after a long line of different curses, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Mainly the idea here is this. If you're going to pick it up and start doing the law, you better do all of it. If you do 99% of the law and you goof up on 1%, that's not good enough. That's a failing grade. You're cursed if you try to do it, but you don't do all of it. This kind of an idea isn't a strange idea. Jesus, in talking about how we follow him as disciples, says, anybody who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. Anybody who loves his father or his mother more than me is not worthy of me. Total, 100% devotion is necessary. In following Jesus and in following the law, you better be perfect at it. So if you try to follow the law, you better do it all, otherwise you're going to be cursed. And now he says everybody who relies on the works of the law are under a curse, because we all know we can't do it perfectly, right? Not only that, he says it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. So we know that righteous people live by faith. And we know that those who obey the law or who are going to follow the law have got to do it 100% or they're going to fail. They're going to be under a curse. But not only that, the law is not of faith. Rather, I should have gone to a second line in my handwriting there. In Leviticus 18, verse 5, the one who does them shall live by them, which is very similar to the first idea from Deuteronomy. The idea is basically this: if you're going to follow the law, you better do it all. The one who's going to follow them has got to live by them. There's no room for error in them. And so that's where the curse is. Because as Paul even said to Peter earlier on in chapter 2, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Everybody knows we don't keep the law. Everybody knows we fail at the law. I mean, and the funny thing there is the law was actually designed understanding that people couldn't keep it. If you actually go back to Leviticus and read it, everything that the law has, what does it have set up for? There are the things that you better not do, and then what is there? Sacrifices when you don't do them. What sacrifices do I need to achieve when I fail this element of the law? What sacrifices do I need to do, even for those things that I didn't know I did it? There are sacrifices. And I suppose you could say, well, as long as you get everything, single sacrifice, but nobody can do that. Did you ever have that struggle trying to remember every single sin, to ask for forgiveness for every single sin? Who can remember them all? Not only that, you know you've sinned in ways that you didn't know, so you do the best you can. You ask God specific forgiveness for those specific sins that weigh you down and that are big in front of your mind. But then you got to send out a carte blanche prayer, right? Forgive me all those sins I can't even remember. Forgive me all those sins I don't even know about. Can you imagine if you weren't forgiven for a sin unless you knew it specifically and you mentioned it? Man, that would be messed up. That's the law. Every single thing you do wrong according to the law, you need to have the right sacrifice. But by Jesus' time, it wasn't even that. It was, you better not even do it. We want to keep you so far away from possibly going against the law that you never have to offer a sacrifice. And you just can't do it. There's only one person who has ever lived up to the law perfectly. We all know his name. And one of the things he got most trouble for was breaking the law. Because according to the people of the place, they thought he was breaking the law. He was going against it. He was healing on the Sabbath. He was proclaiming himself to be God. How dare he? It is impossible to keep it. And so all those who would try are under a curse. It's the same idea from our scripture reading earlier. Judge not, lest you be judged, for by the standard of measurement that you judge others, you will be judged. By the standard of measurement you use, you're going to be judged. So if your standard of measurement is the law, you're going to be judged by the law. And if you can't keep it perfectly, the law is going to condemn you and you're going to be cursed by it. What do we do? What is our escape? Well, our escape is Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Well, we've all failed that. So we're all accursed. We're all cursed. And the word for curse, or to be accursed, is basically that which must go down. Ouch. When you curse, not use swear words as we might use that word, but when you curse a person or curse an entity, you're basically declaring that it must go down, that it must be put down, that it must go down to Sheol and to hell. That is a curse, to put it down. How do we escape this? But that Jesus himself became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That might seem kind of obscure, you know. Basically, the Jews, what they did was they stoned people to death. And the passage that this is from in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 is, if somebody does something so bad that you kill them, you execute them, basically. And then you hang them on a tree. The idea being, bodies would be displayed. What is the purpose of a hanging? But to leave them there, that they might be a public example for all. So the idea is, you have a person who has committed some grievous sin that is so bad, you execute them. But that's not enough. Now you hang them up on a tree so that everybody can see. And we even see this at times, bodies would be hung up on the walls of cities in the Old Testament as an example, or alternatively as a brag. The closest I can think of it is, if you remember back when the United States forces invaded Iraq, there was this imagery, you don't see it on the news very often, of the statue of Saddam being toppled, remember? And they went through all the effort to yank it down. What was the point of that? Kind of a poor use of manpower, right? It's just a statue. But it was a symbolic act of this regime has fallen. And in the same way, what used to be done, we don't do this anymore, do we? But what used to be done was the public display of the wrongdoer for the education of all around. But the prohibition the stipulation maybe might be a better word, in Deuteronomy was you could only hang them up for the day. They had to be brought down by night. And if you didn't, not only were they cursed, but the land was now cursed if you left them up overnight. That wasn't a good thing to do. Get them down and get them in the ground. And the idea that that cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, it's not just the idea of, you know, you get hung up in a tree. It's the idea of being made that public display, because in the Jewish world, you were to be buried quickly. It wasn't supposed to be a long, dragged-out thing. It was supposed to be done quickly. And to deny a person proper burial, but to display them dead, even for an afternoon, was a horrible thing to do to a person. I mean, you've really incurred the wrath of your society if they're going to mock you and display you before they bury you. And that was the curse. Now, what happened to Jesus? He was hung on a tree. Just so happens, the Romans, the predominant way that they killed people by execution was to hang them on a cross made out of wood, which is why it's counted as a tree. More than that, though, what was the reason for the hanging on the tree? A public display. What was a cross but a public display? Not only did they publicly display the dead body, but they got to publicly display the execution. And it wasn't over like that with a good hanging. By good, I mean done well, not, you know. But it was excruciating. It was agonizing. It took hours. And everybody could see. And that is why he was accursed for our benefit, because it was the ultimate harm that could be done against a person. The Romans would do it to lots of people, and they did it to Jesus. And so he became a curse for us. He took that curse that we all deserve on himself. And because of that, in Christ Jesus, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, might come to the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, earlier I said something, maybe you picked up on it, that you're going to have to live perfectly, either by the law or by faith in Jesus. Remember, if you don't love your Jesus more than your father and mother, you're unworthy of him. Anybody sets their hand to the plow and looks back is unworthy of him. I said it in such a way that you might have thought, we better follow him just right or we're unworthy and we're not going to make it. But here's the thing, who hasn't put their hand to the plow to follow Jesus and looked back at some point? Who doesn't struggle and at times love their children, their spouse, their parents more than they love God? Who doesn't have those moments? A mentor of mine, when he looked at his daughter who was being given a long needle in her hip to check a medical issue, and it was the type of thing that they had to use duct tape on her small body to keep her from moving, and the doctor said, you need to leave because you're not going to want to be in here when we do this. One of those doing harm to do a good type things. He says that he stood outside the door hearing her cries, and he said, God, if you don't fix this, I'm going to fix you. I'm going to make you pay. Now, obviously, can he make God pay? Not by making himself pay. But have you ever been in a place where those words were on your heart's lips, even if they weren't on your body's lips? You ever been in a place where you were angry with God? Who hasn't at some point? If you haven't, you probably will someday. We don't live perfectly for him. We don't have perfect faith. But it's in having faith that we are justified. It's believing in him, not behaving perfectly all the time. And so those times when we put our hands to the plow, but we do look back, and we're not worthy of him, but we still believe in him, and we receive forgiveness for our sins, we're justified by faith. So even sometimes we try to make faith a law in and of itself. But he says, Jesus has come to take care of all that for us. Jesus has come that we might live by faith, not by our own abilities, not by even how well we're faithful. I always love the idea when he says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you don't need a lot of faith, just a little bit. If you just have a little bit, you can do amazing things. It's not by the things we do. Well, what I want to finish up with, tying it back to, by the standard of judgment you judge others, that standard will be used against you. If your standard is the law is going to condemn you. If your standard, though, is grace, if your standard is faith in Jesus Christ, he has become the curse. And even if you fail in meeting that standard, if your standard is faith, well, that's the standard you'll be judged by. And the great thing there is forgiveness trumps all your abilities and all your inabilities. So if our standard is faith in Jesus, if our standard is believing in God and so we're credited with righteousness, if you fail to act, it's not the law that's judging you. It's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the grace that you've shown us, that we fail. We fail to follow, we fail to obey, we fail to act, and it is your grace to us through faith that saves us. We thank you, Lord, it's not based on our own abilities, our own righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that we would focus on your salvation, that we would teach and share with one another that it is faith that justifies, not our own abilities. Lord, if anyone is here who has been working on self-justification, has been operating from it, Lord, we pray that they would see the truth, that they would turn from the lies, that they would believe in Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you have sent him to us, that we might receive the salvation that you saw from the beginning, not just for the people of Israel, but for all people who would believe, that they might be saved. We thank you for this grace you have given us through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.